Hebrews chapter 2, but don't stand quite yet. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll stand up here in just a moment. I'll let you rest for a little bit yet. Hebrews chapter 2, if you would. Appreciate the special this morning, right on the money. You know, there's no doubting that the story of the birth of Christ is an amazing story, a heartwarming story. You know, I oftentimes think when I see those Christmas cards that had I been Joseph and Mary that night, especially early on, in the part of the story, I'm not sure it would have been quite as romantic as it appears on the Christmas card, giving birth in a manger and all that went along with that, and no room in the inn. That makes a great story now, but it would probably be a little rougher had you been living it. Of course, it came out well, amen, by the time it was all over with, and they were rejoicing in that. And it said it's an amazing story, the different components of the story. One of the amazing things about that story is the work of God and His providence and how God managed to bring all of these pieces together in one night to perfect fulfillment of prophecies given hundreds of years earlier. And God brought all that to pass and brought it all together just at the right time. The Bible says that Jesus came forth in the will of the Father, at the timing of the Father, and it all worked out just perfectly as God had planned. And so most of us here on a Sunday morning are familiar with the story, or at least what we understand of it. Sadly, though, today, as we've become increasingly secular as a culture, and as the holiday has become almost totally commercialized, I'm not against making money, I'm a capitalist at heart, but the holiday has certainly become commercialized in the time we're in. Probably one of the saddest things is that Christianity has become more and more biblically illiterate. And so because of that, while we know the amazing story, and we celebrate it once a year, and we see it on the Christmas cards, one of the things that's missing so many times today, sadly so, is people's understanding of why. Right. Why? And I can assure you that if we were to go out on the street and take a survey and ask some people why Christmas came to pass, why Jesus was born in a manger, I think it would be shocking to us how few people would have any concept of the real why. Right. I think we'd hear things like, well, He came to demonstrate humility, He came to show us love, He came to do 1,000 things. But I don't think very many today would hit the plan of God on the head as to why Jesus came. I was thinking about this morning as I was thinking, you know, if this story appeared about a human king or a human being on Fox News, people would be going, why? Why? I mean, if we read of a king, an earthly king, or an earthly wealthy person who gave up everything they had and humbled themselves as Jesus did, why, we'd be starving for why. It's amazing, though, that here in a couple of days, people will celebrate, if you will, this day, His birth. They'll talk about the manger and see the pictures on the cards, and how few people will ever stop to ask, what is this all about? Why? Why did He come? Why was He born in a manger? Why did all of this take place? Why did it happen? There's a lot of places in the Bible where it tells us why and explains and why. We're not left to wonder why. The Bible's very clear about why Jesus came. But one of the best passages, maybe not the best, I don't know, we could argue that, but one of the best is Hebrews chapter 2 in our text. So if you found that, go ahead and stand if you will. Hebrews chapter 2. We see the why explained in detail in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is a tremendous book. Chapter 2 is one of the highlights, I think, of the book. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. If you found it, say amen.
Amen.
Right, Hebrews 2 verse 1. Therefore, the therefore goes back to chapter 1 where Paul has been writing about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can summarize it for you by saying this: He's better than everything.
Amen.
All right, and in chapter 1, Paul concludes that Jesus is better than everything. And so therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 2, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the Bible writers. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Notice the end of verse 8, though it says this, But now we see not all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom all things are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them, us, brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, please notice, forasmuch then as the children, that's us, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them, that's us, who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, truly, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, our nature. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. Here's the purpose, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is also able to succor them that are tempted. Here's our thought for this morning. You may know the story of Christmas, but do you understand the why? You may know the story, but do you understand the why? Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Tim Cuddy, I want you to lead us in prayer.
Father, we come before you this morning, humbled at the thought that you did become like us, that we might have the opportunity to be like you. And I pray now that as the word of God is preached, that you would help our minds to pray, Father, that as we leave this place, it might be on our minds, that we might reflect upon the why as to the behind this season and why we do the things we do and why we are the way we are. And we pray, Father, that as we go out into the world, that we might carry that with us, that we might share that with others this season and throughout the year. We pray you, my pastor, as he preaches today. We look forward to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Man, you can be seated. Thank you for standing. You know, in preaching and teaching, you follow kind of a pattern. You give the truth or the principle, and then you give the application, what to do with it. And most Bible passages follow that same pattern. You get the truth or the principle, and then you get the application. Hebrews chapter 2 is a little bit different in that it's flipped. We get the application first in the first three or four verses, and then we get the truth following that. The only reason I'm saying that is to say this. We're going to drop down to verse 5 and start there. And we'll come back up and pick up the first four verses or so here in just a little bit. First thing I want you to notice with me this morning in verses 5 through 8 is God's original plan for man. We are not an accident. We did not evolve. We didn't just happen to pop into existence by virtue of some miraculous explosion. God created us and made us for a purpose. And God has a plan for us, or had a plan for us. And his original plan is in verses 5 through 8. And I want you to notice a few things about it, because it is an utterly amazing plan. Matter of fact, it's a plan that was so shocking that it surprised Paul and even some of the other Bible writers as well. Now, I don't have time this morning for a sermon on angelology, on angels and how amazing they are, because they are an amazing part of God's creation. God made them just as he made us. God does all things well. And so they are an amazing part of that. They are spiritual beings. They are incorporeal beings. In other words, they don't have bodies. They're incorporeal. They possess powers and insights that we cannot hope to understand at this point of time, let alone compete with. They are greater than us in the sense of ability and the sense of spiritual understanding and the sense of spiritual power. We can't even begin to comprehend all that they are. And so for that reason, Paul wrote in verse 7 that we were made a little lower than the angels. You notice in verse 7, thou madest him, that's us, a little lower than the angels. Now the word lower means less or inferior in quality, position, or dignity. And it means that, just as I said, they are so, in so many ways, superior to us. Spiritually, knowledge-wise, power, far superior to us in so many ways. So that Paul says he made us a little lower than the angels. Now, why that's important is this. That's what makes it surprising that when God created the heavens and the earth, and when he spoke creation into existence, he didn't give the angels dominion over creation. Now, you would think, would you not, logically, if I had this power, if I had Michael at my disposal, the archangel, I would probably put him over all of creation. But here's the surprising thing, is we were made so much lower in ability and so much lower in power and spiritual knowledge, so much lower in these things, yet what's so surprising about it is that God didn't put them over creation. He didn't put them over this world or the world to come. Look what it says in verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. He says, this is surprising. God didn't put them over it. Rather than making creation subject to angels, God did something shocking, something that's hard to understand. He placed creation in subjection to mankind, in subjection to us. Look what it says in verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him, that thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and thou crownest him with glory and with honor. Now, we may not look very glorified today, and we may not look very honorable today, but we were created in glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Now, you don't look that shocked by this, but Paul says, this is shocking, this is surprising, that God has these angelic beings who are far superior to us in so many ways, and yet God created the heavens and the earth, and he took man, who is so much lower, and put all of creation in subjection to him. Amen. And gave us glory and honor. Now, you may not be as shocked by this as Paul was, but Paul was shocked by it, so much so that he quotes the psalmist in Psalm 8, and from Psalm 8 he takes two thoughts. He says, first of all this, he says, first, that God would place such attention on us. Who is man that thou art mindful of him? He says, it's shocking that the great God of heaven would put so much attention on us, that he would be so mindful of us who are so much lower than the angels. And then secondly, he took away from this, that God would visit us. Who is man that thou art mindful of him? Who are we that God would visit us? Visit here is primarily the whole idea of who are we that God would bless us? Who are we that God would make us the focal point of his plan? Who are we that God would do such a thing? And he quotes again the 8th Psalm. To get the full gist of it, you've got to go over to the 8th Psalm. Turn over there if you will. We'll read Psalm 8. It's only about 9 verses long. Paul quotes from it his shock and amazement that God would pay such attention to us, that God would care so for us, that God would make us the focal point of his grace and mercy, and put us over creation, that which he created. To get the full effect, you got to read the psalmist's wonder in Psalm 8 and verse 1. Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now notice, when I consider the heavens and the work of thy fingers, I love this verse, all of creation in its glory is the work of the fingers of our God. By no means exhausted his power. When I consider the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars that thou hast deigned, when I consider those things, the psalmist says, what is man? Who are we that thou art mindful of him, of us? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him, that thou blessest us. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And he's awestruck by the fact that God would put such creation under our power, under and subjection to us, and make us such a focal point of all that he has done. The psalmist found it utterly amazing. Of course, Paul also found it utterly amazing as well. Paul and the psalmist were shocked and amazed that God took man who's lower than the angels and gave him glory and honor, and gave him the glory and the honor of setting him over all of creation and put it subjection to us. And we could still ask the same question today. What is man? Who are we? Who am I that God would care so for me? And that God would so notice us with grace and favor and with mercy. Who are we that God would focus his love and his plan on us? This was God's original plan. Come on, you with me? It's God's original plan. Create everything and take lowly man and bestow him with glory and honor by putting all creation in subjection to him, and make man, not the angels and their power and their might, not the angels and their superior spiritual thoughts and mind, not in any of that, but make his plan, make the focus of his attention, make his workings that upon lowly man. Paul says, this is amazing. This is surprising. But as any time you involve man, there is a problem. And that problem is in verse 8, where it says this: thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that thou put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not all things put under him. Something went wrong with the plan. Are you with me? Amen. Something went wrong in connection with the plan, because not all things are in subjection to man. We're not even in subjection to God, and nothing is in subjection to us. When you look around today, nothing is in subjection to us. And we as a race could not be any less glorious. You know, when I read the paper today, I don't look at the paper and go, glorious man. When I see the news today, I don't think, man, such honor. Such an honorable race that we are. Such an honorable country we are. Such an honorable culture. Such an honorable government. You know what I want for... I shouldn't say this because it's way off subject. But you know what I want for Christmas? To stop seeing Nancy Pelosi wrap herself in the flag and talk about the Constitution. Okay, I got that out of the way. But when it comes to these things, he bestowed honor and glory. But we're not honorable today, and there's nothing glorious about us. We've corrupted God. We've corrupted marriage. We've corrupted the family. We've corrupted gender of all things. We've corrupted sex. We've corrupted government. We've corrupted birth. We've corrupted our children. We have no regard for life whatsoever, slaughtering millions of babies. We have no regard for life. We've become a culture of death. There's nothing honorable about us, and nothing glorious about us. The only thing that's honorable and glorious about us is that which is on our own mind as a people. But there's nothing glorious about it. We've corrupted all these things. Genesis chapter 1, if you will. Genesis chapter 1. The problem is that God gave us dominion and bestowed the honor and the glory of that upon us. Maybe you know the passage, but for those who may not, in Genesis 1, in verse 26, it says, and God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him. Male and female created them. He gives us dominion there. When you read through Genesis until you get to Psalm 8, you may not go, this is amazing. This is amazing stuff. God made us and put us over all of these things. Then in chapter 3, we fell to sin. And in chapter 3, we lost our dominion. Genesis 3 and verse 17, it says this: and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, because you disobeyed me, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and also in thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. And in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, until dust thou shalt return. And now we find that nothing is in subjection unto us. God's amazing plan has been corrupted by us. There are people who were the focal point of that plan. And there's little glorious, let alone godly, about us today because of our sin. Now we're born without God in the world, and we're born under condemnation and the penalty of sin. The original plan of God and the prospect of man lays in ruins because of our sinful nature. We did it to ourselves. Now, what a horrible thing if that's where the story ended. Wouldn't that be terrible? Oh, come on, are you with me this morning? Listen, God created us with glory and honor. Created all these things, put them under dominion to us, made us, put them all in subjection to us, set us in dominion over them. This was God's glorious plan. And he would walk with us in the garden and talk with us and make us the focal point of his love and his mercy and his fellowship. Though we're so much lower than the angels. And then we ruined it all when we sinned. And now today, we're no better off than Adam. We're sinned and cut off from God as well. And what a horrible thing it'd be if the story stopped there with man having destroyed God's plan for him. Wouldn't it be terrible? Oh, come on, wouldn't it be terrible if we just read that and that was it? That was the end of the book. God's plan lays in tatters because of man. End of story. We'd all be without hope. We'd all be without help. We would still be lying under the sentence of death because of the condemnation of our sin, because the wages of sin is death, and we would be under that condemnation. So fallen from God's original plan and glory that we're now cut off from God and destined for the lake of fire. Especially since his plan's not just for man to have dominion, but to walk with God and to be his people. Lamentations 5, verse 15 and 16 says this, "The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned." Psalm 7 says this, "We have fallen into the ditch which we have made." 2 Samuel 1 says, "Oh, how the mighty are fallen. Such a place God put us in, and we have fallen because of sin." We were created by God for himself, and now we're cut off by birth from our Creator. And the plan of God is destroyed. Terrible thing. Thankfully, however, God had another plan. Aren't you glad God had another plan? God had another plan. He had a plan to redeem us. He had a plan to redeem lost man, to restore us, each of us, to a place of fellowship with him so that we could one day know God's original plan in our lives. Oh, we may not know it exactly the way that God had originally intended it, but we can know it in eternity that God had another plan. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, that plan starts with those first four words in verse 9, "But we see Jesus." Come on, you got to put this in context. Here we see man who's created a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor and all of creation put in subjection to him. But then we get to the end of verse 8 and it says, "But man blew it. All things are not in subjection to him." Now he's in rebellion against God under the condemnation of sin. Then comes glorious verse 9. It says, "But we see Jesus." Amen. Here we see man in his corruption, but now we see Jesus. Amen. Praise God, he had another plan. A plan to deal with the mess that we made and the mess that you and I are still in even today. That plan had nothing to do with us. It had nothing to do with us being baptized. It had nothing to do with us becoming a better person. It has nothing to do with us, ignoring. It had nothing to do with God ignoring our sin. I'd submit to you this morning that love doesn't ignore sin. It deals with it. It has nothing to do with us becoming more spiritual, being more godly, trying to pray more, do more, go to church. It had nothing to do with any of that. God's plan centers on Jesus. It doesn't say in verse 9, it doesn't say at the end of verse 8, "We blew it." And then in verse 9, "But we see Jeff Merrick and all that he can do." But we see Josh Pelequin and the amazing gifts that he has that God can use. And we see the inherent goodness of Chad Bolden. So therefore, God will deal with us. No, it just says we see him. Because he is the center of the plan. And they only hope. The plan was this. Each of us is under the penalty of death due to our sin, because the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth it shall die. That's what the Bible says. But the plan was not for us to be good people. The plan was not for us to keep the Ten Commandments. The plan was not for us to live by the golden rule. The plan for us was not to find people who claim to be Christians who live worse than we do and depend upon that. That was not the plan. None of those things do anything to address the problem. The problem is we're sinners. And none of that does anything to address that. So God had to have a plan to deal with that. And his plan centered on Jesus, but not just on Jesus. Notice verse 9. But we see Jesus, here's what we see, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Listen, God's plan for saving us is not simply Jesus. Whatever that means to whoever you are. Were you saved? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Well, I believe in Jesus too. But his plan was not just Jesus. His plan was for Jesus to do something.
Right.
His plan was for Jesus to taste death for every man.
Right.
His plan centered on Jesus suffering our death for us. Verse 9 is the plan of the gospel in a nutshell. It says in verse 9 again, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angel for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Aren't those amazing words at the end of that verse? That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Here's the plan in a nutshell. We couldn't bear to pay the cost of our sin, so Jesus would bear it for us. He would suffer for us, and he would die in our place. By his death, he would make it possible our return to God and glory. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory. He opened the way back to God's glorious plan that we might know him and have fellowship with him. And he did it not by being an example of humility, though he was. He did it by suffering our death for us. He would sanctify us again, set us apart unto God again. It says in verse 10, he would become the captain of our salvation. The securer of it. The captain of it. And we would find our way back to glory in God through what he did on Calvary. He would sanctify us again, set us apart from sin in the world, and set us apart unto God in the life that he intended us to have through obedience to his word. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He sanctified us. His purpose was to bring us back to God. Come on, to set us apart from the sin and the muck and the mire that we find ourselves in and put us back into a place of glory and honor and fellowship with God. Not our glory and honor, but the glory and the honor of being able to fellowship with him.
Amen.
That was the plan. Shame, isn't it, when we dilute that with baptism. When some dilutes that with talking about how moral they are, how they have their own understanding with God. When Paul just says, well, I see Jesus, who is crowned with glory and honor in that he suffered and died for us. By his grace gave himself so that you and I might be saved. What an insult to then try to find my way to heaven through 300 gallons of baptismal water. Now, this brings us full circle back to the Christmas story. Because as I said a moment ago, what good is it to know that Jesus was born in a manger if you don't know why? Or just as bad if you don't know why. Or let's put it this way, just as bad if you know why but don't know what to do with it. And so all this brings us full circle back. Now, all of this, again, it says, loops back to this knowledge. Thankfully, the why is explained in our text in all that we've seen. I want you to notice some familiar wording. In verse 9, speaking of Christ, it says in verse 9 of Hebrews 2, but we see Jesus. The first thing that we notice about him in his birth in the manger is that he was made a little lower than the angels. That should be familiar to us because in verse 6 and 7, that's the same way we were made. a little lower than the angels. So it's familiar wording. Jesus willingly, oh come on, you're never going to get this, but listen anyway. Jesus willingly and temporarily laid aside his glory as a part of the Godhead, as the Son of God, as the creator of all things, and allowed himself to come to this earth in the weak form of a man made lower than the angels. Now Jesus never was, never has been, never will be lower than the angels in his person. But he took upon himself the frail body of a man, the God of glory, who is eternal, took upon himself the form of a man and allowed himself to be made lower than in the angels. He took upon himself that form. You want to know why he came as a babe? Because he needed to be made lower than the angels. And he willingly allowed himself to do those in the form weaker and lower than the angels. Which, listen, you ever think about this? He came in a form weaker and lower than the angels, which he created. He died for us. He had to become like us, apart from our sin, so that he might die for us. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers in flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Here's why, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It says he became one of us, took on the form lower than that which he created, so that he might die for us. You don't find this amazing?
Amen.
He took on flesh and blood, became a man to die for man. Says in verse 17, wherefore all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest pertaining things to God. And here's why, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's the why of the story. And as amazing as the story is, it's even better when you understand the why. Notice what it says. It says, in verse, I believe it's verse 11. It says at the end of verse 11, for this cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. That's an amazing statement. He took upon himself flesh. When it says he was not ashamed, it means that he was not unwilling to humble himself, to be made like unto us. That's why we say in that context that he is our brother. Because he was born in flesh and became one of us, that we might be saved through him. You know, the story of Christmas, if you will, is not simply a moving example of humility or a story of how we are to be kind to our fellow man, which is what it's become. It's the story of the Son of God, the Creator God, the Almighty God of heaven, and how he wrapped himself in human flesh and became a part or became like unto us apart from our sin and humbled himself beyond our comprehension. I would submit this morning, we cannot comprehend the depth to which he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of man which he created. And in verse 9, it says this, he did all this so that he might suffer death for each of us. I'm thankful this morning that he suffered death for mankind. But I want you to notice what it says at the end of verse 9, he suffered death, tasted death for every man. I said so many times, I'm thankful that he died for you and that you were able to be restored unto God, but I'm really thankful he died for me.
Right.
I'm glad I'm an every man.
Yes.
He didn't just die to save some, he died to save every man. Amen. He perfected and completed our salvation. It says at the end of verse 10 that our salvation is perfect through his suffering. It was, listen, you don't receive Jesus and then perfect your salvation by getting baptized. You don't accept Jesus as your Savior and then perfect it by living a good life. You live a good life because he died to save for you.
Amen.
But he perfected our salvation when he wrapped himself in human flesh and died on the cross. The word perfected means completed. It's done. It's complete. That's why Jesus on the cross said it is. He didn't say it's almost done. He didn't say, you lack one thing. He said, it is finished.
Amen.
He suffered death for each of us, perfected and completed our salvation. He destroyed, verse 14, he destroyed the bondage of sin and the devil over us. He delivered us from the fear of death in verse 15. You know one of the reasons why most of you got saved? Because you were scared to death of death. Because you were scared of hell and the thoughts of the lake of fire. It's the first thing that pricks our heart and our mind. And he delivered us from that. Oh, no, no, he delivered us. I'm not going to spend this Christmas wondering where I'm going to spend eternity. I'm not going to go to bed Christmas night hoping that I wake up still here because I'm scared to death if I don't, I might end up in hell. And if Jesus comes back on Christmas Day, I'm not worried about getting left.
Amen.
I've been delivered from all that.
Right.
Not through what I've done, but we see Jesus.
Amen.
Who suffered and made all these things possible. Wrapped himself in human flesh and took upon himself the form lower than the angels. Why? Verse 17. So that we might be reconciled unto him. Wherefore, all these things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, he might be a merciful and high priest pertaining to the things of God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. This plan, such an amazing plan. He does all this so that we might see his sufferings and his death on our behalf, and be drawn from our sin and rebellion unto him in his grace. Look what it says in verse 18. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is all able to succor them that are tempted. We could get into a lot of things in that verse, but I think to some degree it means this. It means that when we see all this, boy, we ought to be drawn unto him.
Yeah.
When we see what he did that we might be saved, should draw us unto him. Jesus would perfect or make complete this plan of salvation for us, not by ignoring our rebellion or by us being good people or better than others. He would do it through his sufferings on the cross, by way of his death, burial, and resurrection in our place. It says at the end of verse 10 again, it's through his sufferings that our salvation was perfected. His suffering and death, he made a way for us to escape death and the fear of eternal condemnation in verse 15. You'll never know what it's like to be free, will you, until your condemnation is removed and because of the shed blood of Christ, and you begin to live for him according to his original plan.
Amen.
Which is to serve him. So God's plan is in place to redeem lost man, to redeem us. Christ paid it all. He suffered the penalty for our sin, not just for mankind, but for every person. This means that God's plan of salvation is perfect in verse 10. It's complete, as we said. All that's left for us to do, you know, all that, Brother Chad, you know what all was just left for me to do? I had a whole list of things I had to do in order to get saved. That's not true, is it? There's only one thing left for me to do, and that's at the end of verse 13. Again, I will put my trust in him.
Amen.
The only thing left for me to do was to see Jesus and see my sin and understand his plan and put my trust in him. That was all that was left, was to put my trust in him. Convicted of my sin, turning from it, putting my trust in him. Now, what should our response be to all this, and we'll be done? What should our response be to the Christmas story and its purpose? This is deep. You want to write this down. First of all, to believe it.
Amen.
To believe it. And to put our trust in it and the gospel. What a shame to be lost on Christmas Day, when you could be saved when he's already done everything that needs to be done. I'm not here to support whether he was born on Christmas Day or not. That's neither here nor there. He died. This event came about so that we might be saved. What should our response be? Here you go. Listen. Get saved.
Amen.
That's what you ought to do, is get saved. If you're not saved, get saved. What a shame to die and go to hell when God could restore you back to the original plan of God, which is glory and honor, the glory and the honor of fellowship with him and knowing him. And God stands ready to do that. And Jesus has suffered death so that he might do it, and then to die lost. What a shame. Here's the first response. Get saved.
Yeah, that's right.
Amen. Don't let pride keep you out of hell. Quit acting like everything is fine and get saved.
Amen.
Secondly, to see how becoming and worthy of honor such a Savior is because of his death and suffering on our part. Look what it says in verse 10. For it became him. it became him for whom all things are and by whom all things are, to bring many sons unto glory. Here we have the creator of all things. And he wraps himself in weak human flesh, lower than the angels which he created. And he suffered death on our part. We look at that and our response should be, he is becoming. We don't use the word becoming a lot anymore, do we? You could say to a lady, for example, who comes in with a nice dress, say, your dress is very becoming. Now, as a man, you can't say it anymore because that would be sexual harassment, all right? But you used to be able to compliment people. And so we would say, that's very becoming. Or that tie or suit is very becoming. Or this or that is very becoming. But it's even greater when it's used of Christ. He says, when you look at what Jesus did, it makes him so becoming. It means he's worthy of all the honor and the glory we can give him. He's worthy of everything I can offer him because I owe him everything. Not just because of what he did, but because of how he humbled himself to do it. You know, it's great that he died in our place. And that's becoming. But when you look at how he humbled himself to do it, that's what really makes him becoming. He says in verse 10 again, for it became him. Read this verse. For it became him for whom are all things. Everything was made for him. And everything was made by him. And yet he gave himself to become the captain of our salvation. And he did that through his sufferings. And we should look at that and say, there is no one like him. Glory and honor unto him. Because he is worthy. We're to serve him. And we're to praise him. And guess where we're to do it at? In his church. Verse 12 saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And in the midst of the what?
Church.
I will sing praises unto thee.
Amen.
It's here that he's to receive honor and glory and to be becoming. We're to make him becoming. Not likable in our culture. But becoming. Now he gives us 2 points of application in verses 1 through 4. Not hard to understand. First of all, notice this in verses 1 through 4. He says this, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression, disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken of by our Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. This plan brought forth what Paul calls in verse 3, a great salvation. Oh, come on, you're not excited about that? You didn't get so greatly saved? When you got saved, you didn't, did you get a second hand? I got a great salvation. Oh, I got a so great salvation. Your kids all the time, it's so great. No, it is. It's so great. You can use the word awesome here. It's okay. Yeah. It is so great. It is so awesome a salvation.
Amen.
And we got that when we got saved. It's a great salvation. It's a great salvation because it's been spoken of and paid for by our Lord.
Right.
You know the thing that makes a gift great? Is you don't have to pay for it.
Yeah.
Jesus paid for it. It's one of the things that makes it great. In verse 3, how shall we escape, or verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which first began to be spoken of by our Lord and was confirmed by those around him? He paid for it himself, but then it was confirmed by those who heard him. That's the Bible writers. Jesus paid for it on the cross, and then we have the men who witnessed it and testified to what he did and recorded it for us. And as if that were not enough, then the Father came along in verse 3 and confirmed it. Or verse 4, confirmed it by miracles and gifts. One of the greatest confirmations is when in his baptism when God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The greatest confirmation of all is when God the Father raised him up from the dead after being entombed for 3 days, demonstrating that Jesus is indeed the Savior. It's declared every year whether people realize it or not. When we talk about celebrating the day that Jesus became us, one of us to die for us. this whole plan, this whole idea of salvation is celebrated fresh and anew. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that people will celebrate Christmas here in a couple of days, and most people have no concept whatsoever what they're celebrating? We're celebrating the day Jesus allowed himself to be made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might bring to us so great a salvation. Who destroyed God's original plan for us. But praise God, he stepped in to restore us to a place of glory and honor by allowing us to have fellowship with him. And all that's left for me to do is to trust in him. Isn't it a shame that so many people will miss that? For that reason, Paul records a grave warning. He says in verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed. The literal definition of the phrase more earnest heed is more superabundant attention. That's a lot. More superabundant attention. We ought to, pay attention to this truth. If you're here today, you're not saved, you ought to pay attention to what this is all about. Jesus has gone beyond human comprehension to provide a way of escape for sin and condemnation in the lake of fire. And if you're here today and you're not saved, you need to heed the warning to not let this truth slip. To not let this truth drift away. See, you can sit here this morning and listen about how you're lost, and we're, as we all are, we're all born lost, we all need to get saved. Now you got two options. You can get saved. I would highly recommend that.
Amen.
You can get saved, or you can let it slip away. You can walk out. You can exchange some gifts here this week, read a couple Christmas cards, and never give any of this a second thought. Paul's recommendation is this, that you give it a more superabundant attention. That you exceedingly heed the warning that without Christ you are undone and lost. Notice what he says in this warning, verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression of obedience was received a just recompense. He's talking about the law. We don't have time to get into the book of Hebrews, but in verse 2, he's talking about the law that was given. And he says, do you know that when the law was given, every transgression of the law received a just recompense of reward? If you lived under the Old Testament law system, when you disobeyed the law, you got what you had coming to you. God delivered just justice. If that's the case, if God was so concerned about the law, how concerned do you think he must be about his own son? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If you're here today and you're not saved, boy, you need to get saved. Absolutely need to get saved. How can you possibly, listen to me, how can you possibly convince yourself that you're going to be okay when you stand before God if you don't know what Christ did to make salvation possible and you don't know how to apply it according to his word? Are you really prepared to stand before him based on your baptism and your good behavior and you are, after all, who you are and your morality? When Jesus made himself lower than the angels and took upon himself flesh for the suffering of death on your part. And you're going to set that aside and stand before God based on who you are. How can you possibly hope to escape? That's not the context. In context, that's not the primary application. But it's a good one. Because it also speaks to us who are saved. We also are never to let these things slip.
Amen.
The word slip in this passage is an interesting word. It's actually a nautical term. It's a picture of a sea captain, and it's used in a nautical way. It's the idea of a sea captain who, through inattention, because he's not paying attention to what's going on, carelessness, allows his ship to slip past the port. He's not paying attention to what he's doing. And next thing you know, his ship drifts away. I would think it would be a pretty bad feeling if you're the captain standing on the dock and you see your ship drifting out into the ocean. And it turns out it's because you weren't paying attention. That's the same exact word that he uses here of us. He says that we should take as God's people the most earnest heed. That we not let these truths and what they mean to us slip. And boy, it is so easy to let them slip.
Yeah.
Come on, we get busy with life. We've heard this story 1,000 times. And its meaning and how it speaks to our heart is allowed to slip away. Until all of a sudden we can hear this stuff and it really just doesn't even bless us anymore because we've heard it so many times. Just another Christmas message. We shouldn't let these things slip. That doesn't mean just remembering it. It means that He deserves the preeminence in our life. If He gave us everything He had, we can surely give Him the little bit we've got. You know what that means? There's nothing He can ask of us that is too great. Amen. Or that is too much. What could He ask of you that comes close to what He has already given you? Amen. If you're saved? We were laying in ruins. And He suffered death for us, every one of us, that we might be saved. And all we had to do was trust Him. Amen. That was it. And now I can say with absolute certainty, I received a so great salvation. I couldn't imagine my life if it were not for what He did for me. We know the story. That's the why. The why. The story's great, but boy, it's way better when you know the why behind it. If you're here today and you're not saved, you know Christ is your Savior, you better give what we've talked about this morning the most earnest heed. Don't leave out of here today not sure you're saved and let this truth just slip away. I don't care if you've made a profession of faith when you're a kid. Are you living it? Is there evidence of it in your life? Is there evidence that you're saved and dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God? If you're not sure you're saved, boy, you should not let this slip. There's too much at stake. If you're today and you're not saved, and you know you're not saved, you don't know how to get saved, you ought to come when the invitation begins. Let us give you some answers out of the Scriptures. And instead of letting it slip away, tie that thing down, trust in Him. Amen. And then you can leave out of here and enjoy Christmas knowing that I am a child of God. Amen. Through what Christ did. Amen. If you're today and you're saved, as we think about Christmas, it'd be a great time while we're thinking about family. We're so focused on gifts and getting to where we need to be. Amen. Getting packed for our trip, doing all of our stuff, family coming, cleaning house, what are we going to eat? We need to give the most earnest heed to what He did for us because it makes Him becoming. Maybe you're this morning, you're saved, you say, you know what, maybe we need to come to an old-fashioned altar this morning. Just get on our knees before God and let Him know how becoming He is because of what He did for us, because of the why behind the story. If you're today and you're saved, you know you are, you're not serving Him, He's worth it. He gave so much for you. What's He ever going to ask from you that He hasn't given you more? Why don't you sing with me if you would?